Before the break, we were to look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where we're looking at something, issues or topics that could be included in preaching. And that has to do with repentance. Here we read, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And Jesus also began his preaching ministry with the same call to repentance. Since you are still in Matthew, look at chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew 4, verse 17 reads, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus instructed his disciples to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins that will come through faith in him. In Luke 24, verse 47. Luke 24, verse 47 reads, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Therefore, it is not surprising that Apostle Paul preached the need for repentance to both the Jews and the Greeks, as stated in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. And you hold on to Acts, because the next passage will also be in Acts. In fact, really, we're going to spend quite a lot of time in Acts. This is what he says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Now the word declared is literally testify. Now his preaching of repentance included the need to prove it, to prove that one has been repented. This he mentioned in Acts 26, verse 20. Acts 26, verse 20. He reads, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Now the word preach is literally to declare, but the translators of the NIV probably, because the Greek verb used also means to proclaim, rendered it preach. Now the apostle also indicates that sin is something that one preaches against, as implied in Romans chapter 2, verse 21. Romans 2:21. It reads, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? Then it says, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? So stealing is a sin, so when a person preaches against it, he's preaching against sin. Of course, preaching against sin does not mean that one will not teach against it, but that sin is preached as part of the salvation message. Now the matter of sin does not necessarily have to deal with moral issues, but may in fact include or involve the sin of idolatry. It's for this reason that the Apostle Paul could preach the need of the Gentiles to turn away from idolatry and into the living God. This we know from Acts chapter 14, verse 15. You might have well put your marker in Acts, because we're going to be coming there several times, even though we go to other passages in between, but we'll be coming quite a bit to Acts. Acts chapter 14 verse 15 reads, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." Now the expression "these worthless things" is used or found in the Septuagint to refer to idols. So it is very likely that the apostle, that's the meaning the apostle had in mind. So in this way, the sin he was preaching against is that of idolatry, which would be equivalent to preaching against greed. That's one way to look at it. So in any event, preaching is focused on the gospel that is sometimes described in different ways. It may be described as the word of faith, as for example, I'm not going to read it, Romans 8, chapter 10, verse 8, you can note that down, where Paul talks about the word of faith that they were proclaiming. When he used the word of faith in Romans 10:8, he means that the message calls for faith. For faith. Now there's only one message concerned with man's eternal destiny that calls for faith, and it has to be the gospel. Now the gospel, as we know, may also simply be just referred to as the word. That is where we see it in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2. Second Timothy chapter 4 verse 2. It reads, "Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." See, the word "word" is translated from a Greek word that here refers to the Christian message in general or the gospel. But because of what follows, it is the gospel message that is to be preached along with careful instruction of believers on how to conduct themselves. So we have mentioned then certain topics that are included in preaching, but we should emphasize that because preaching is concerned with salvation, that every preaching should focus on Jesus Christ. That was what the apostles did in their preaching. And that was also what Philip the evangelist did when he was preaching in Samaria, as we read in Acts chapter 8 verse 5. Now you hear Acts because we're going to look at several passages there. Acts chapter 8 verse 5. Acts 8:5 reads, "Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there." Now, so Philip preached Christ, but what is involved in preaching Christ? Now, there are several facts that are involved that should be presented in preaching Christ. So let me mention four of these at this time. We'll reserve two more later on in our study here as we continue. First though, it is essential to preach that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's very important. Now this was, of course, the preaching of the apostles. As we read, for example, turn to chapter 5 now of Acts. Look at verse 42. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Here is what it reads. Day after day, in the temple courts, and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Now Paul, after his conversion, his first public preaching involved the same fact. Now go to chapter 9, look at verse 20. St. Acts chapter 9, look at verse 20. Here it says, at once he began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. That is a fundamental issue in preaching Christ. Because if he's not the Son of God, nothing else matters. It's a very important issue. In fact, the Lord permitting, when we finish Luke, that's probably the book that we go to next. All he was concerned with is just to prove that fact. To show, to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So that's the thing that we see, that it's very important that we remember that Jesus is the Son of God. We must praise that matter. Second, depending on the audience, it is to be mentioned that Jesus Christ, or Jesus, fulfilled the promise given in the scripture, as the apostle Paul himself did while speaking to a Jewish audience. As we read, move to chapter 13. Look at Acts chapter 13. 1-3. Acts 1-3, chapter 13. Verses 32 and 33. He says, he reads, we tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So that's the issue. We have to make sure, convey the fact, Christ is the one that fulfilled the prophecies, promise in the Old Testament. Third, the unbeliever should be informed that peace with God is obtained through Jesus Christ. That peace. See, a whole lot of people lack peace on this planet. They are looking for it in religion, in all kinds of things. Meditation, whatever they want to do, they are looking for it. You inform them, you can't get it from any other place. You find peace in a person, Jesus Christ. So Peter, while preaching to Gentile unbelievers, he addressed in the house of Cornelius, mentioned this issue of how true peace comes. Yes, he mentions in, go back to chapter 10, Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 46. Verse 36. Acts. Chapter 10, verse 36. He reads, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news Look at that word, of peace through Jesus Christ. The world can never know peace unless it is through Jesus Christ. That means the world will never know peace, because there's no way the whole world is going to believe in him. If the whole world believed in him, we'll have peace. The millennium will be here, so to say. But that's not going to happen. Nevertheless, on an individual basis, people can have this peace through Jesus Christ. So peace, pointing to people, you're looking for peace? Yeah, you find it. That's preaching Christ. Fourth, preaching, which in this case, preaching Christ, should involve informing unbelievers, though, of the alternative to rejecting the gospel message. So many times we just don't do that. We just tell them the positive, but we never remind them. If you reject this, this wasn't what's waiting for you. There's an alternative. Now in this case, they are to be reminded that Jesus Christ is the judge who will judge them, as Peter also did when he preached to the same group of Gentiles mentioned in the house of Galenus, since you had Acts 10. Look at verse 42. Verse 42 of Acts says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. That's why John in his gospel says, well, that Jesus Christ, if you believe him, you have life. And then another place said, if you reject him, you are condemned already. That's the alternative. So that then anyone who doesn't believe in Christ is already condemned. That we also need to remind people. If it's not just a matter of saying, I don't believe him, look at what it implies. It means you're going to face the alternative, which is facing his judgment. So in any case, it is our assertion that issues addressed in preaching are usually connected with salvation. But the issues that are addressed in teaching concern mostly matters that deal with the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith and the principles of Christian living. That's what teaching does. Now I challenge you, find me a Christian who goes to a church where they are only preached to, that actually lives the life of a Christian. Challenge you. You can find it. It's very difficult to actually live the Christian life. You can do it without teaching. So the fundamentals of Christian faith are known, and that they are concerned of the teaching of pastors, apostles, and so on. Now we see a little bit of that mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12 reads, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over. So that means the elementary truths have to be taught. So you need milk, not solid food. They haven't got the fundamental truths so you know, understood. So the father teaching involves principles of Christian living is evident in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. In writing to the Corinthians, he indicated that his way of life that is in Christ is what he taught in the local churches that he visited, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 17 says, "For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." Now the phrase, "my way of life in Christ Jesus," is translated, "my Christian way of life," in the translation they call God's Word Translation. That's where they translated it. And the today's English version simply translated, "in the Christian life." In the Christian life. But literally, of course, the Greek simply reads, "my ways in Christ." So the phrase refers probably to principles of truth the apostle taught that he himself followed in his service of Christ. Now this passage is not the only one that indicates that teaching has to do with principles of the Christian living or conduct. The same fact is implied in what the apostle Paul encouraged Timothy, and so to all pastors, to do with respect to their congregation, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 2. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 2. He reads, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers." See, here is the thing here we have to remember, that in applying the word of God, what we take is the fundamental principle. It never changes. How we apply it changes. Now, we don't have a slave-master's relationship, but what we have today is employees, for one thing, employees, an employer. Now, if you're a believer and you work for one who is a believing master, in this case, owner, president, CEO, whatever, then he says, "You must not show him less respect because both of you believe the same thing, or because both of you are in the kingdom of God." That is to say, you know, the whole principle means, you know, just somebody that you know has certain things that that call for respect in the world, you just don't disrespect them because they are your fellow believers. So here it says, instead though, they are to serve them even better. In other words, work harder. If you're a believer, you work for a believer. Work harder. Notice what he said, "because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them." So these are the things you are to teach and urge on them. So you see, Christian living has to be taught. Now another area of difference between preaching and teaching is in the extent and techniques involved. Now, preaching does not seem to involve several topics at one time, while teaching could involve or could be involved with several topics or subjects at one time during one teaching. But not so with preaching, really. Now, this difference is evident in Jesus' teaching and preaching. His teaching involved several topics at one time. A good example will be what we often describe as the Sermon on the Mount. This is an example of teaching where Jesus covers several topics that no doubt dealt with the true Christian and his conduct. Now we know that the sermon is an elaborate teaching because Matthew in his gospel introduces sermon in Matthew chapter 5 verse 2, but don't worry about it because we're going to come back to it in a few moments here. So then he proceeded to present the sermon as consisting of teaching that touched on such subjects as blessing, the law, prayer, and many other things. But then, it is not only from this sermon that we see that Jesus taught many subjects whenever he was involved in teaching. Now you can tell people who have never been to where they are taught. They can come here and see it, they get lost. Because they are surprised, we touch this, they are lost. Because they know that's teaching. You know, if it's preaching, maybe I'll just stay on one thing and in 15, 10 minutes we'll be over. But teaching is a little bit different. So, we know that, you know, several things are involved. You can see where our Lord, we have a summary statement that tells us something to that effect in Mark chapter 6, verse 34. And while you hold Mark, you just hold on to it. Mark chapter 6 verse 34. It reads, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. He didn't say teaching them one thing, many things. And he had compassion. In my opinion, that is the greatest sign of compassion that a pastor can have towards a congregation, is to teach them. Furthermore, we have no indication that Jesus used parable to preach. But that was not the case when it came to teaching. Now, since you're still in Mark, look at chapter 4, verse 2. Mark chapter 4, verse 2. It reads, he taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, and so on. So it would seem to me that preaching should be devoid of parables, because you want them to know exactly what you're telling them. But not so with teaching. Of course, you know, there's nothing in the scripture that forbids the use of parable in preaching. Then we have to just be very cautious with that point in terms of using parables. But the point is that judging from Jesus' example, then teaching involves use of parables, but not preaching. Now, another area of distinction between teaching and preaching is the primary targets or the recipients of both. The primary target of preaching is the unbeliever. Preaching was directed to unbelieving Jews so that the Apostle Paul could say to them in Acts, what he said in Acts chapter 13, verse 32. Acts. I'll go on to Acts, the same that chapter for a while. Acts chapter 13, verse 32. This is what it says. It reads, we tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers. Now, the expression of our fathers indicates that the Jews were addressed here. Of course, the apostle also preached to the Gentile in the audience in the synagogue. As indicated, look at verse 26 of the same chapter 13. Look at verse 26, reads, brothers, children of Abraham. Then he separates them and he says, and you, God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. So the target is what we're concerned with. So we should note that the apostle, of course, did not only preach to the Gentile converts to Judaism, even though they are converted to Judaism, believing in the true God of Israel, but they haven't known Christ yet, so he had to preach to them differently. But all we're saying is he didn't stop with them, he went also to preach to unbelieving Gentiles. This, as we know, he summarized it in defense of his apostleship in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. He reads, "And went in response to a revelation and said before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles." See, among the Gentiles. "But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain." So, it should be clear then that the target of preaching is the unbeliever. However, the target of teaching is the believer. There are three ways to demonstrate this truth. Now, Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples. As indicated in Matthew, we cannot go back to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I mean, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is what he says. "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying," this, his focus was on the disciples. Now it is true that there were some unbelievers as Jesus taught what we describe as the Sermon on the Mount, but the primary target is the believers, the disciples. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus also indicated that those who are to be taught the word are the new converts. As indicated in the passage that we previously cited in Matthew 28, verses 20, actually 19 and 20, when Jesus said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So, the early church followed this instruction, as evident in that there was teaching of the word in local churches. For we are informed that the early church was devoted to the teaching of the apostles, not to their preaching, to their teaching. Now that passage I said we should now be very familiar with in Acts 2 verse 42 that describes the church's activity. In summary anyway, Acts 2:42. And hold on to Acts for the next passage too, is in Acts. Acts chapter 2 verse 42, you say, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." He didn't say preaching, to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Later on, we also learned that there was teaching of believers by the apostle Paul and Barnabas, although he was called Saul at that time, in Antioch. Look at chapter 11. Look at the same Acts. Look at chapter 11, verse 26. Acts 11:26. He reads, "And when he found him, he brought him," that Saul, bring Saul or Paul, "to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul," that is Paul, "met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." That's to say, they taught. They weren't preaching to them, they taught. Since it should be clear that believers are the primary target for teaching of God's word, while unbelievers are the primary target for preaching of the word. Now, unfortunately though, this distinction is not recognized in many local churches today, since pastors primarily focus on preaching the gospel every Sunday. That there is, at least to their audience, and then by doing so, they imply that the audience consists of unbelievers and not believers. Now, we're going to say it doesn't mean you don't give the gospel, you know, every Sunday for 15, 20 minutes of the so-called sermon of preaching. All it is gospel message. And you know, I mean, that's, I don't have to remind you, you, none of us will have grown to whatever height or size you are today if all they fed you was milk till today. You didn't eat any other thing. But that's what they do. Give the same gospel message week after week, but produces no spiritual growth. Still though, another difference between preaching and teaching is that we have a clear instruction in the scripture limiting those who should teach. We have a clear instruction. But we do not have such clear restriction with respect to preaching. There is a clear instruction that women should not teach men in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12. First Timothy chapter 2 verse 12 reads, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now you see, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, writing under the Holy Spirit, did not use a word that would imply that a woman could not preach to a man. For, you see, if that were the case, then it would have implied that a woman could not give the gospel out to a man. But that's not the case. So, while a woman could preach in certain venues the gospel, she is not permitted to teach men under any circumstances, implying that there is a difference between the two, preaching and teaching activities. So we have indicated that teaching and preaching are different activities, but as we stated previously, preaching could be considered a subset of teaching in the sense that both focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, whether one teaches or preaches, Jesus should be declared. Of course, it is possible that under certain conditions, certain facts may not be present in teaching with respect to Christ. Nevertheless, preaching and teaching are similar in the sense that the two there are two facts about Jesus that are brought out in both. Probably for some or for the same or different reasons. The first, of course, is the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself foretold about his death in Mark chapter 8 verse 31. Mark chapter 8 verse 31. So we're saying, you know, teaching, depending on what it's, it could contain, the same thing as preaching, which in this case the death of Christ. So here we see Christ teach about it. Verse 31 says, He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now Jesus taught this truth to his disciples, for, you know, to prepare them for what was ahead of them. So that's what teaching does, though, to prepare you to handle what comes in next in your life. That's what teaching does. Preaching doesn't really do that for you. It's teaching that prepares us to be able to handle all the difficulties of life, this headache, and all the same things that will come to you. The teaching that you have should prepare you to handle them. So teaching Jesus' death might be for a different purpose than in preaching. It seems though that the apostles thought about the death of Jesus Christ for the purpose of proving who he is. But the religious authorities, they believe that the apostles were teaching about his death and other things related to him in order to pin the death of Christ on them. In other words, when people hear teaching, you hear a lot of people say, well, you know, they teach those things in Christianity to control people. Haven't you heard about that? Yes, that's what it's supposed to be, to control people, yes. But that's, you know, that's the only way they see it. As if it's a bad thing for people to be controlled. But really, all we're saying is the Jews, they protested. When they had this teaching about the death of Christ, they said, oh no, these people are trying to pin his death on us. This is their complaint in Acts chapter 5, verse 28. Acts 5:28. So while you get into it, it's, the issue is that, you know, that's nothing God intends for, because of our nature, for us to be controlled by the word of God. So that's why we have this. Well, here's what it says. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. And that's those things we call guilty conscience, right? That's what's bothering them. And that's what happens a lot of time when those who teach. Somebody will say, well, he's talking about me. Well, they don't know about you. You know, all kinds of things. When the word of God starts hitting us, we start reacting, and so we have to defend ourselves by finding excuses as to what the teaching is all about. So Paul preached the death of Christ as a part of the gospel message. Now it is therefore not surprising that he asserted too that he preached the Christ crucified in 1 Corinthians 1:23. First Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 23. Hold on to First Corinthians, of course, because the next passage will also be in it. Here it says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. So that's what he preached, the death of Christ. And he says it's a stumbling block to a Jew. But then it sounds foolish to Gentiles. How can somebody die for them? Now the second fact preached and taught about Jesus Christ is his resurrection. Now this might be done also for different reasons. For example, resurrection of Jesus Christ might be preached to prove the uniqueness of Jesus, or to prove that Jesus promised that those who believe in him will continue to live, even if they die, that is to be believed. In short, resurrection is to be preached as a part of the gospel message, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. He reads, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." But you see, it is also possible to teach on resurrection of Jesus Christ as a part of the doctrine of resurrection that believers can expect. This seems to have been the way the apostles probably made use of their teaching of resurrection in Acts chapter 4 verse 2. Acts 4 verse 2. It reads, "They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." Now the expression "teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead" probably means either the apostles were using the case of Jesus' resurrection to prove that others will be raised from the dead, or they were teaching the people the doctrine of resurrection from the dead by proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in any event, the point is that preaching and teaching in connection with Jesus Christ must contain two facts which are concerned with his death and his resurrection. Now, having shown now that the two activities are different, preaching and teaching, although they have few things in common, we should assert that preaching and teaching should be simultaneous activities in a local church. In effect, we're saying that a pastor should be involved in preaching at the same time he's teaching. Now, the only person that should be involved only in preaching and not teaching is an evangelist, since his goal should be to reach the unbelievers. However, a pastor should do both, as it is clear from the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the apostle pen of the apostle Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 5. Second Timothy chapter 4 verse 5. It reads, "But you," that's Timothy, and so "you," referring to Timothy, is referring to all pastors. "So, but you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry." So now, what's the work of an evangelist at Timothy, and so by extension all pastors should do? What is it? It is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unsaved, that is, proclaiming to the unbeliever the good news that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. So we say this because the word evangelist is translated from a Greek noun that means one who announces or proclaims the gospel, hence really a proclaimer of the gospel. That's what an evangelist is. And there's every indication in the New Testament that an evangelist is one who goes from place to place proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. This command addressed to Timothy, and so to all pastors, has at least three implications. When he said to him, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry, there are at least three implications. First, an evangelist is different from a pastor. That's the first implication. But then, you know, both of them are listed differently in the list of the office of communicators of the church in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He reads, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. See, evangelists are different. Pastors and teachers are a little bit different too. In other words, there are teachers in the church that are not pastors. But there's no pastor that's not a teacher. That's at least from the Greek structure. You know, many people who abuse the Greek language seem to have thought that pastors and teachers must be the same. But that's because they fail to observe the real rule of the Greek grammar. But we'll deal with that some other time in the future. Second implication, pastors are not limited to preaching in the church. But they could do so outside the church, as the Lord provides them the opportunity for preaching to unbelievers. But that's not all. Because nowadays, local congregations consist of unbelievers and believers, then a pastor should also preach the gospel in his congregation. Third, all pastors are evangelists. Just like all the apostles were evangelists. But not all evangelists are pastors. Now this third implication is important in the ministry of the Word of God today. It is important for a person who believes that he has a gift of communication to determine whether he is a pastor or an evangelist. For unless he does so, he will not be effective in his ministry. Now, a good example of a man who understood this distinction is Billy Graham. He started as a pastor in Illinois of a church and quickly realized that he was not a pastor, but an evangelist. So he left the pastorate to become an evangelist. Now there is no doubt that he has had great ministry in the 20th century as an evangelist. But that is a pastor. Now I'm afraid though that there are many who call themselves pastors of local churches that are actually evangelists. And that is why they cannot sit still and study if their life depended on it. I mean, some of them would do well to study 2 hours in a day. Oh, well, sorry. 2 hours on Saturday evening. It's not a regular thing. They rather run around and visit those who are sick and all that. And don't get me wrong, pastors should do that too. But that's not their primary responsibility. That's what the deacons should do. Well, here's the thing is that because many who are in the pulpits call themselves pastors are actual evangelists that contribute to them not maturing their congregation through the teaching of the Word of God. On the other hand, there are some who are evangelists who are trying to do the work of pastors and they are incapable of doing it. and so mislead many people. Because to do the work of a pastor requires that a pastor invest time. When I say time, I mean time. In order to do his job right. Well, be that as it may, we have demonstrated though that preaching and teaching has given in the Bible are different activities. However, because the word preaching is a prevalent one, then we should think of preaching in a local church as consisting of the presentation of the gospel for the unbelievers present and teaching of biblical truths to cause believers to reach spiritual maturity. Now, these two activities are actually the interwoven responsibility of pastors in more than local congregations. Pastors should be involved in what is often described as expository preaching, which is defined as in several ways, but a good definition is something like the presentation of biblical truths derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, spiritual, spirit-guided study of a passage in its context, which then the Holy Spirit applies first to the life of the preacher and then through him to his congregation. That's a lengthy description of expository teaching or preaching. Of course, we should emphasize that it is the responsibility of every believer then to pay close attention to the teaching or expository preaching of the Word of God if there's going to be any spiritual growth. Now, it is true we have spent these 2 hours considering just the subject of preaching and teaching, but you should not forget though that the message of this passage is that you should ask from God to help you. You ask wisdom from God to help you know who is in a hardened state of unbelief when witnessing about Jesus Christ, so that you will know how to deal with questions and when not to answer any questions challenging the authority of the scripture. That's the message. We haven't really begun it. May come back next week. We'll pick it up. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally come to know Christ as his or her Savior. We want to know you to know this. God loves you. And that's why he did something that you are incapable of doing for yourself. To deal with the issue of sins. You're incapable of doing it. So, Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for your sins. So that it doesn't matter what kind of sins you've lived in, Christ had already paid for them. And that's why he can give you the invitation to believe in him and you'll receive eternal life. So the Bible commands us to recognize that yes, Jesus Christ, he came, he died for our sins. On the 3rd day, he resurrected, proving to you that yes, he is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him will never perish. You have eternal life. So the Bible commands us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe what? Believe, the Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on the cross for you, resurrected on your behalf so that you'll be justified, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we've studied this morning to help us to be effective witnesses for you and wherever we go, that the Holy Spirit will enable us to know when and how to speak and not to speak, to answer and not to answer certain questions. This is our request in Christ's name.